Please open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Follow along as I read. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Consider this question for a moment. What makes you truly happy? You've probably thought about this, even if you haven't put it into words. Everyone does want to be happy. I'm sure you've heard the words, when things go wrong for me, I just go in my mind to my happy place. Let me ask the question this way. What makes you truly blessed? What makes you truly blessed? To be blessed is to know lasting joy in God. Do you desire that lasting joy in God? I'm not talking about temporary pleasure, but lasting joy. Lasting joy. How to receive that lasting joy is found in this passage, the passage before us in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the introduction to the Psalms, the gateway to enter into that fertile plain of God's truth and God's joy. As we look at Psalm 1 this morning, I hope that it'll be a time of refreshment, a time to understand the blessedness for those who choose the path of righteousness, and understand the destruction for those who choose the path of wickedness. First, we see the blessed path. We look at it here in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. A Hebrew dictionary gives this clarification about the blessed man. This is not a superficial happiness that comes and goes, but a deep sense of joy from God's grace in one's life. A deep sense of joy from God. This blessed man is known for what he does not do, as seen in verse 1, and what he does do in verse 2. First, what does this blessed man refuse? What does he not do? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He's not influenced by them. He does not receive the wicked's counsel. Second, he does not stand in the path of sinners. He is not identified with them. The path refers to the lifestyle of the sinner. He does not walk in their ways, and he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He is not interested in those who refuse or reject God, those who have no regard for God or his commandments. He refuses to sit with them. And as we consider the blessed man, he always refuses these things. He always refuses these things. The way these verbs are written in Hebrew emphasizes that the blessed man is never entangled with anything stained with evil. He refuses them. But let me ask you, does that mean that you and I can never be this blessed man? This blessed man or woman, that we can never know this true lasting joy? Because I don't know about you, I have not walked a perfect life. I have not always refused these things. Let's think about this for a moment. A man named Joseph Flax was visiting Palestine in the early 20th century. He had an opportunity to address a gathering of Jews and Arabs and decided to speak on this first psalm. He read it in Hebrew and discussed the verb tenses, and then he asked the question, "Who is this blessed man of whom this psalm speaks?" This man never walked in the counsel of the wicked, or stood in the way of sinners, or sat in the seat of mockers. He was an absolutely sinless man. Nobody spoke. So Flax said, "Was he our great father Abraham?" One old man said, "No, it cannot be Abraham. He denied his wife and told a lie about her." "What about the great prophet and lawgiver Moses?" "No," someone said, "it cannot be Moses. He killed a man and he lost his temper by the waters of Meribah." Flax suggested David. "It was not David. He committed both adultery and murder." There was a long silence. Then an elderly Jew arose and said this, "My brothers, I have a little book here. It's called the New Testament. I've been reading it, and if I could believe this book, if I could be sure that it was true, I would say that the man of this first psalm was Jesus of Nazareth." There's only one man who could truly claim that he refused all evil. Jesus Christ. Only Jesus. So where does that leave you and I? Well, it leaves us condemned and facing judgment without Jesus. But the blessed life is available to you and I through the obedience of his life, through repentance of our sin, and faith in Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you have been joined together with him through his death and his resurrection. It's the great exchange, his perfect life for you, your sinful life for him. On the cross, he took your sin and gave you his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him the righteousness of, that you might become the righteousness of God." I understand that we still sin, but we are no longer bound to this sin, and through his strength and dependence on him, we now, as believers in Christ, can refuse the path of the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffer. The second question that can be asked is this: what does the blessed man choose? And this is found in verse 2. Look at it with me. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." To delight is to feel great favor towards something. Picture in your mind, if you would, a newlywed couple. They delight in each other and want so much to be together at all times. And when they're apart, they can't wait to be together again. I'm sure if you were to ask our newest newlyweds, Andrew and Stephanie, they would give you that report. And if there's any doubt, you might ask them. They'd love to talk about their relationship together. The blessed man or woman, though, chooses to delight not in marriage, but in the law of the Lord. This is one of the greatest marks of a believer in Christ. A true believer wants to spend time in the Word of God because that Word of God is beautiful to them. Time in the Word of God is not drudgery or something that they believe they have to do. It's something that they want to do, just like a newlywed couple. If I was to ask one of our two remaining engaged couples, Peter and Jamie or Spencer and Sydney, if it was really difficult to get together or if they just wanted to be apart and never spend time together, what do you think they would say? They can't wait for that day where they get to spend the rest of their life together. Again, if you don't know that, ask them. They'd love to tell you about that wedding day that is around the corner. If you say that you have a true relationship with Jesus Christ and don't want to spend time in God's Word or time in prayer with Him, then I'd be concerned about whether you really had a relationship with Jesus Christ in the first place. The psalmist continues further with the blessed man. Not only does he delight in the law of the Lord, he meditates on it day and night. That means it saturates his life 24 hours a day, literally all the time. So what does it mean to meditate? And the problem with this word is the Eastern religions have gobbled it up, and so we tend not to talk about meditation because kind of weird things come to our mind. But let's park here and talk about it for a while. I learned a lot from one author about this need for meditation, and I share some of his thoughts with you. If you would, turn to Psalm 143, and we see three words for meditation. Psalm 143, verse 5. These are three different Hebrew words. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. Here we have three Hebrew words that talk about meditation all in one verse. To remember is to deliberately consider by way of reminiscing about a subject. It's not a sudden recall to thought. It's a little like chewing gum. You don't take a piece of gum in your mouth and then swallow it. You take a piece of gum in your mouth and you chew and you chew and you chew. And in this particular word, it often comes with this action that follows after that chewing, after that remembering. Psalm 63:5 says, "My soul will be satisfied as with a fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." And when does that happen? Verse 6 says, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." This meditating, this remembering turns into joyful lips. This reminiscing about God. David remembering how God had been his help, which led to meditating on God, which also involved praising God with joyful lips. David praised God after he remembered God. To meditate in this psalm also has the thought of muttering or to reflect upon. It's like having an internal discussion. It happens on the inside. Kind of rolling it over, muttering, saying those words over and over again. If you were to look at the activity monitor on your computer, what's going on the inside, you'll see that your computer's just going and going and going, and you never even realize it. It's what happens with the programs in the background of your computer. They're just on all the time, influencing the activity of the computer. This is something like meditation. There's this constant internal activity going on in your mind concerning God and His Word. The same word is used in Psalm 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Just lets it roll in his mind or her mind. Similarly, the actual word to ponder is to rehearse or to talk and to go over a matter in one's mind, which may lead to external talking as well. It is deeply to reflect on a matter in one's mind. It can be translated to meditate also. And so as you put this together, to meditate is a determined choice to call something to mind. an internal discussion, a deep intentional reflection on something. That takes time. That takes commitment. To let it just roll around in your mind. And there are two primary results of meditation. One, meditation produces insight. You begin to understand the Word of God as you would meditate on the Word of God. Psalm 119:99 says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." When one meditates on the Word of God, there is ability to know how to use the Word of God and the knowledge gained from it. And the theological term for that is called illumination. Illumination, which is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. The definition for illumination is this: the work of the Holy Spirit giving understanding when the Scripture is heard or read. And when we read the Word of God and meditate on it, our prayer should be the same as the psalmist. Psalm 119:18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." How much time do you take to prepare to read God's Word? Do you just march right in, or do you stop and say, "God, open my eyes that I might understand this Word. Reveal my sin so that I can confess it, so that I can see clearly your Word." And then once you've read God's Word, do you meditate on it in order for the Holy Spirit to give you insight into understanding what you read? I don't know about you, but there are many times people are very guilty about just having a reading plan, and they've got little check boxes by it, and they check the box, "I did my reading today." And I think a good question that could be asked as you're thinking about that is, when you read God's Word, if you read it in the morning, and at dinner someone asks you, or later on that evening, "What'd you read this morning?" If you have no answer for them because you can't remember, most likely you didn't slow down enough to meditate on the Scripture and let it be your thought all day long. The second primary result is meditation produces application, the doing of it. We don't just learn about God and learn about His Word to have knowledge. We want to put that knowledge into practice. And Joshua 1:8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Why? "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Meditation leads to devising a plan to carry out the insight gained in illumination. So we could sum it up this way: biblical meditation is deliberately choosing to think deeply about something, God's Word and God, in order to better understand it and to plan how to use it. To better understand it, to plan how to use it. Think about a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. Picture you as the water. The tea bag or the coffee grounds is God's Word. Dipping the tea bag in the water or running the water through the coffee grounds as meditation. And if you have a tea bag and you dip it in the water for a very short time, will the water change color much? You have to say no. It was not influenced by the tea bag. The longer you keep it in the water, the more the water takes on the flavor of the tea. And the same with coffee. Before I started using an AeroPress, I used a French press to make my coffee. The coffee beans are ground coarsely and then put into the press. The water is heated to 195 degrees to 200 or so, and then poured over the grounds. But then there's this process of waiting. 3 minutes and 45 seconds. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and then you press the coffee down, or the water down through the coffee. If I only did it for 1 minute, the coffee would be very weak. The same is for God's Word. As we would come to God's Word, oftentimes we throw the tea bag in there, we read a verse or two, we pull it back out, and we go without our day. Go on with our day. We're not saturated with the Word of God. Our life isn't being changed. We aren't practicing what we're reading because we can barely remember what we read that morning or that night. Too often we read God's Word and then put the Bible back on the shelf, and then we walk away and never take the time to let God's Word saturate our life and make us strong and a robust Christian. A New Testament example of this thought is found in John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. That word abide is to remain, to stay in, to live in. God's word is to remain and live in you, not just for a moment, but throughout the day. Colossians 3:16 says that we're to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, just to make its home in our lives. And there's really just three objects of meditation. One would be God's word, which is what we have discussed. Also, two, God's works, creation and providence. Psalm 77:12 says, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Psalm 145:5, on your wondrous works I will meditate. I will take the time to evaluate all the things that God is doing in his creation, through others, through me, through his church. And third, we can meditate on God's character, who he is. Psalm 63:6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. What you hear there is not just thinking about all that God's done. He's actually just meditating on God. Psalm 145:5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, I will meditate. So as we think about this, I want to give you just some practical ways. If you have a handout, you'll see this on there. Practical ways to meditate to help you slow down and think about God's Word. The first thing you can do is to ask important questions. Questions like this: how does this passage fit into the redemption message or the gospel? What is the relationship of this passage to Christ? With emphasis on our sin and his work. What does it say explicitly or implicitly about God? Again, taking the time, how did the author expect the original readers to respond to this message? Also, very simple questions. Are there commands to obey? Are there sins to confess and forsake? Are there errors to avoid? Are there emotions to be felt? Are there promises to believe? Those are just simple questions that you can have just tucked away in your Bible to be thinking about, how can I get the most out of God's Word? How do I slow down and really think about God and his Word and what he desires of me? You could also then go on to make general observations about the text, to maybe repeat the passage in different ways with different emphasis on the words. And as they would stand out, you would see their significance. Once you've done that, you could take time to write out the passage in your own words, with the words you're familiar with. And then take the time, which I've enjoyed many times, just to pray through the text. And then think through specific ways to apply the truths to your circumstances. These things just help us slow down and really meditate on God's Word to evaluate what is it saying and what is the impact it has on my life. Let's also look at the results of this kind of meditation in verse 3. Look back in Psalm 1 at verse 3. what happens? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The word like is a simile and is used for comparison. The tree is planted, not a wild tree. It's not just surviving out in the desert. The owner of the tree put the tree where he wanted to plant it. And the owner of the tree planted the tree not in a bad place, but in a lush place by streams of water where it will grow and be nourished well. The word streams is a plural word which represents this abundance of water supplied and which would sustain the planted tree. The deep roots of the believer are nourished well because they've been watered by the delight in the word and the meditation upon it. We also see that this tree produces fruit in its season. There's not a randomness about this blessed man. He is a faithful in the good times and the bad times, whether there are triumphs or whether there's trials. And the leaf does not wither because there's a constant supply of nourishment from the streams of water. In the heat of the day, the leaf thrives because of the constant nourishment of the stream. The blessed man does not give up, doesn't quit, because there's a continual washing of water of the word in his life. You know, so much of the counseling that I do is really an opportunity to get people back in God's word. When they fall into sin, when they stumble into sin, oftentimes it's because they've gotten out of fellowship with God. They have forgotten where their nourishment comes from. They aren't reading God's word. They aren't meditating on God's word. So sinning becomes very easy. Or discouragement becomes along because they lose their hope in God. And as we would counsel and as you find yourself in those places, the first thing to do, open your Bible and begin to read God's word and meditate upon it. And this verse ends with these words, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The Hebrew word means to succeed, to accomplish the work that was set out to be done. Oftentimes, if we're not careful, that we always think of prospering as money or maybe a good retirement, or things will go well. However, in God's economy, the work he gives us often is achieved through suffering. The best man finds his joy in God through Christ, and oftentimes it comes through suffering. And I think we see this as we would look at a parallel passage in some sense over in Jeremiah 17. Would you turn there with me? Here's a prophet who knew about suffering. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. It's very interesting, the similarities here. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Notice the heat. Notice the drought. Jeremiah knew much about suffering for the Lord. I've spent most of my time on this blessed man because I'm sure that is what you desire to be. So let us look briefly on the wicked path. Turn back to Psalm 1. We'll look at verse 4. "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." This takes us back to farming techniques of that time. And if you're familiar with farming, I had the privilege of spending 7.5 years in Kansas, Southwest Kansas, where there was a lot of farming. What you would call this if you were on a combine in this day and age would be what comes out the back of the combine, the chaff, what's unusable. The wheat goes in the bin, the chaff is the waste, thrown away, so to speak. And in the day of the psalmist, though, the farmer would place the wheat he had harvested on a stone threshing floor, and then he would drive his oxen around it so that the hooves would separate the grain from the husks. He would then use some kind of a pitchfork or a shovel to throw the grain and the chaff in the air, and the grain would fall to the floor to be kept, and the chaff would just be blown away. The chaff represents those whose lives are not rooted in the Word of God. This also speaks of the instability or value of one who does not delight and meditate on the Word of God. They're just tossed here and there. Listen again to the prophet Jeremiah and the verses that led up to the verses I just read in Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. What is he like? He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Not a good place to be. There will be a day of reckoning. The great harvest is coming. John the Baptist spoke of it this way in Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Which leads us to verse 5 in Psalm 1. Look at it with me. It says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. One author noted, those who choose to live apart from God and his people in this life will find that they will have no part with them in eternity. For some of you, the lives of the wicked are, and sometimes, undiscernible. Difficult to see. Difficult to see where that man is truly blessed, that they meditate in God's word, or they're really a wicked man who are putting on a show, a hypocrite. For those, the day of a judgment will reveal it. For God knows. He knows. We understand from Psalm or 1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. We can observe what you do. Most people in this day and age living in the South, they kind of know how to live a life that looks moral from the outside. But God knows. God knows the heart. We are often fooled by the behavior of some. However, God is not fooled. He knows. Look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is such a verse of comfort for the blessed man and such a verse of horror for the wicked man. My favorite psalm, as many of you know, is Psalm 139, which speaks of God's knowledge. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. This has given me great comfort over the years. And if you consider how God knows you, then you will have that great comfort as well. But it says here, the way of the wicked will perish. When I think of the wicked perishing, again, I have to think in ways that I can understand and think of. I think of Numbers 16. Numbers 16, verse 31, it's the people of Korah who rebelled against Moses. Moses and Aaron, and God judged them in a miraculous way. And it says this, as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. What a way to go. Now, this perishing is not for a moment, but is for eternity. The wicked will suffer unending torment in a place called hell, always perishing and suffering forever in the eternal wrath of God, and they will never find relief. Never. Let me ask you another question. Which life is yours? The blessed man or the wicked man? Which life do you want to be yours? We often do not take the time to evaluate what path we are on. We're busy with our schedules, that be with our family or our work or ministries. We can tend to compare our path with other people, thinking, well, I'm a little better than them. Or maybe I need to step it up a bit. But the comparison that should be made is not with others, but with Jesus Christ himself, who lived that perfect life, who was that blessed man in every aspect, what he chose and what he refused. And the question that should be asked is, what does God think of the path that I am walking on, the path that I have chosen? What criteria does he have to measure the genuineness and the validity of my Christian life? Well, again, I want to just give you some practical ways to help you think that through, especially as we come to the Lord's table. Don Whitney wrote a book called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. And in the introduction, Whitney writes this: "My purpose in writing these pages is to act as a physician of the soul, to ask questions and suggest spiritual tests that can, by the help of the Holy Spirit, enable you to self-diagnose your spiritual health." It's not a foolproof way of doing that, but it can be very helpful in evaluating what path you were on. And the theme that flows throughout the book is this: is your character becoming more like Christ? Is your character becoming more like Christ? And the way he does this is through 10 questions. Each of the questions are supported by Scripture, and they're quite lengthy. It's not a big book. It's a small book. But I just want to put together before you just those questions. 10 questions to diagnose your spiritual health. The first is, do you thirst for God? Do you long for his word, right? Second, are you governed increasingly by God's word? Are you practicing what you're learning? Three, are you more loving? Four, are you more sensitive to God's presence? Five, do you delight in the bride of Christ? Think of our engaged couples. Think of this newlywed sitting before us. They delight in each other. They want to spend time together. Six, do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Are you outward focused on your fellow Christians? Seven, are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? Do you want to pray? Do you want to witness? Do you want to worship together? Those kinds of things. Number eight, do you still grieve over sin? When you sin, is there repentance and faith, trusting and confession to Christ? Nine, are you a quicker forgiver? When you're offended, when someone offends you or sins against you, are you able to easily forgive? 10, do you yearn for heaven and to be with Jesus? This world isn't our home. Like I said a few weeks ago, too often we get too comfortable here. We don't long for what's better, for what's best. I close with the words of Charles Spurgeon. Walk with God, and you cannot mistake the road. You have infallible wisdom to direct you, permanent love to comfort you, and eternal power to defend you. We come to a time now of celebration for those who are on the blessed path, the way of the righteous. And if you're on this path, then you know the lasting joy and that peace that surpasses understanding. It's a path that is entered in through repentance and faith. The blessed man refuses the path of the wicked and embraces the path of the righteous and the growth in the Lord. And if you're on that path, I invite you to partake this morning. Enjoy and rejoice in Christ Jesus, who gave his life to purchase your redemption. And he rose again to give you a great and glorious hope for a tremendous future. But I also understand there may be some here today that are on the wicked path, who've never submitted their life to Jesus Christ, who've never experienced this joy and this refreshment through God's word and by these streams of water. There's not been a commitment to refuse the life of the wicked. And if you find yourself on that path, I would ask that you let the bread and the cup just pass by. Or today, submit to Jesus Christ and believe with him, in him, and partake with us. You know, this is a time of rejoicing, of fellowship with one another, remembering the death of Jesus and his resurrection, remembering that he will return and that he will reign. I ask those who are serving us today if you would come forward at this time. And as they come, may you prepare and examine your hearts. Let me pray. Father God, I am so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who refused all evil, who chose all righteousness. He was perfect, sinless. And yet he chose to submit to the will of his Father. He went to the cross. He gave his life on our behalf. He died. He became sin who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And yet God, he was raised from the dead. He's no longer in the tomb. And one day, he is coming back. God, we look forward to that day. We rejoice in that day. May we live in light of that day. Changed lives who choose a path of righteousness and refuse a path of wickedness. God, I thank you for that sacrifice. May we rejoice today as we partake together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.